Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're back live again after the long weekend, the holiday weekend, and opening our phone lines for you as we usually do. This is a program that airs at this same time Monday through Friday live, and we take calls from listeners who have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or who might have a difference of opinion from the host and want to discuss that together. You can do that here, and we have lines open right now at the number 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program, feel free to call that number, and we'll put you in line here. And you should call early so that we don't run out of time before we can get to your call. 844-484-5737. Alan from Seattle, Washington is our first caller today. Alan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon.
Yeah. Amen.
My question is this. With the ages of individuals in the Old Testament, you know, like Methuselah, Noah, and those folks that lived hundreds of years, what has been the most satisfactory explanation you've heard or read to explain that away in some sufficient way that you've been content with? So I wanted to pose that question to you. I'm on the road here, and I'm going to have to listen to your answer over the radio, okay?
Okay. Thanks, Alan, for calling.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Well, we don't really know why people lived so long, especially before the flood and immediately after the flood. By the time of Abraham, people were living under 200 years, but before the time of the flood, they were living above 900 years as individuals. What's interesting is there are 10 generations between Adam and Noah, which of course are the generations before the flood, and the people who lived in those generations generally lived above 900 years of age, but after the flood, Noah and his offspring did not live quite so long. And more typically, they lived around 500 years, still very high by our way of thinking. But immediately, after the flood, it dropped to almost half, and then it diminished. So in the time of Abraham, he died, you know, at 175. And in the time of Moses, Moses died at 120 and was considered to be an old man then. So the age went down and down and down, and in Psalm 90 it says that the age of man, it seems to suggest, is normally about 70 years. So, and that's pretty similar to the way it's been in fairly recent history. So why were ages so long, and why did they drop so suddenly after the flood? The fact that they did drop suddenly after the flood may be attributed to environmental factors. It's possible that the way that God made the perfect earth and perfect bodies of humans, they were made to live nearly 1,000 years. But after the flood, some believe there were different environmental circumstances. Some believe, and no one could prove whether this is true or not, the Bible doesn't state it, but many believe that before the flood, there was at the outer edge of our atmosphere a canopy of vapor, water vapor, that shielded the earth from a lot of the damaging effects of the sun and other radiation that come from outer space, which bombard us continually. The whole, you know, our planet is bombarded with radiation from various sources in space, and these can have an aging effect upon us. And some people believe that at the time of the flood, that canopy came down. It does say, when we read of the flood happening, it says the windows of heaven were opened and the rain came down for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the windows of heaven being opened is a figure of speech, of course, but some feel this refers to the collapsing of this canopy that had existed surrounding the atmosphere of the earth, which had provided a tremendous vapor barrier against certain kinds of radiation and aging influences from outside. And therefore, immediately after the flood, with this bay, with this canopy missing, with it gone, people lived only half as long as before. Perhaps aging influences from elsewhere bombarding our planet caused their lives to be shortened. On average, half as long as before. There were other factors, perhaps. Perhaps other environmental factors or nutritional factors. After all, once the whole Earth has been covered with water, and that water drains off into the oceans, an awful lot of the soil from which we grow our food would be depleted of trace minerals and other things, perhaps, and that may have led to a diminishing in the lifespan of people over time. These are only guesses. The Bible doesn't say that this is what caused it, but the fact that it happened so suddenly at the time of the flood does raise suspicions that something changed environmentally after the flood, which may have something to do with the gradual diminishing of the lifespans of people down to what it has come to be in our time. It raises questions as to whether people were originally made to live maybe 1,000 years or close to it. But that, you know, sin and the consequence of sin, and certainly the flood was a consequence of sin, has caused lives to be, you know, longevity to be diminished. And so that's a suggestion. I won't argue that that is the right answer because nobody knows. But it is a suggested answer that some have made that is, I think it has some merit. How much merit? I really don't know. But your question is fair enough, but the answer is not known to us with certainty. And so that's just one of the suggestions that have been made by those who make suggestions about these things. Let's talk to Carol from Sacramento, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I wasn't going to comment on this topic, but it just kind of intrigued me. The way I kind of see it is the body had to learn to die because it wasn't made originally to die. And so over time, spiritually and physically, it learned to die. And so, I mean, it was an immediate spiritual with not having God in your presence, but I don't think immediately the physical ramifications were felt in the body. But I'm not knowledgeable, and I'm not claiming to be an authority, but I wanted to call on something that happened on the show yesterday, the last caller that brought up about the Messianic churches. And I was born a Jew, and I've been a disciple for 25 years, and my Judaism is never in my relationship with the Lord. And so I wanted to say to this brother, if he's truly a born-again believer, those churches are apostate churches that are putting something in front of Jesus Christ, because Paul himself said there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So you're going against Scripture when you're actually making yourself a Messianic Jew. And so I just wanted to comment on that, because be it that that's what the family I come from, I don't see that relevant to the life with Jesus Christ. And so that I just wanted, because you said your feelings on it, and I didn't feel like you really came strong enough that this man would hear there's something wrong going to a church like that and that it's not biblical. So that was just my opinion.
Okay. Well, you know, it's interesting because on one hand, Paul was tolerant of Jewish believers who still worshiped Christ but followed some of the Jewish traditions, cultural and so forth, but interpreted them in terms of Jesus and what they knew about him. But he was not at all tolerant of Gentiles taking on those things, because he wanted to make it very clear that Christianity is not about those things, and that if Gentiles would begin to follow them, it would begin to be affirming a covenant that is past, a covenant that has been replaced by a newer covenant. And Paul was, you know, adamant in the book of Galatians not to tolerate the Gentile Christians becoming circumcised and keeping the Jewish feast and things like that. He told them they had departed from the faith. He said they had fallen from grace. They had become estranged from Christ by doing this. Now, when it came to Jews who were Christians but who were still doing that, he remained more or less non-judgmental about it. Like, when he wrote Romans 14, he's writing to Christians in Rome, and he says some of them were wanting to keep one day above another. Others wanted to keep every day alike. Some of them wanted to restrict their diet. Others didn't want to restrict their diet. Now, it seems fairly clear from the whole context of the book of Romans that the strife in the church was between the Jewish and the Gentile elements, and probably it was the Jews who were restricting their diet, and probably the Jews were also observing special days, whereas the Gentiles were not bothering to do either of those things. And Paul just said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, he didn't seem to forbid the Jewish Christians from keeping festivals and things like that, although if they were doing it hoping to be saved by the observance, this would have been another story. I'm not sure why Paul was, you know, more or less tolerant of Jews continuing to keep their practices. When he came to Jerusalem and James told him to pay for the vows of the Nazarites there, who were Christians keeping the Nazarite vow, and Paul himself took a Nazarite vow, it says in Acts 18:18. These are, you know, Paul was a Jewish Christian, and so were the ones he was assisting in Jerusalem. But it seems that Paul didn't mind observing the law if it would help to reach his fellow Jews, but he didn't feel it was a necessary thing. Now, I think what Paul would have opposed is people thinking that it's a necessary thing. If people begin to think that God is going to be more pleased if we keep Jewish festivals and Jewish customs and things like that, then we are definitely corrupting the gospel, as Paul said in Galatians. He said some are perverting the gospel by adding these things to it in Galatians chapter 1. But if people are aware that these things do not save them, and especially Jewish people who just feel like, well, it's like Paul said, when I'm with those who are under the law, I'll live like one under the law to win those who are under the law. Those who are without law, I live without law. But I think what he's saying is there's really nothing that I as a Christian am violating if I happen to eat a kosher diet, you know. And eating a kosher diet is going to be less offensive to Jews I want to reach. So it really depends on motivation and what the mindset is behind it. I mean, Paul sometimes would temporarily take on Jewish customs in order to avoid offending Jews, but he didn't feel they were necessary, and he made it very clear in his teaching that he didn't think they were necessary. So,
Can I respond to you?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. The way I see Paul, before Paul was a born-again believer, he was a terrorist, and I don't mince words about that. Now, granted that he wrote the Bible and that he loves the Lord, but he's a flawed human being. And so am I saying there's error in the Bible? No, but I'm saying that Paul had a thing with his own people that doesn't necessarily mean it's supposed to be in the church, and I don't see it as a part of the church because I see it as separating. And that's what Jesus came to do, is to not separate. So I see that as something that's a negative. I don't see it as bringing fruit or doing anything positive for the church.
Okay, so just so I'll understand what you're saying, you think that it was not a good thing that Paul would accommodate the Jewish sensitivities when he was around the Jews?
Yes, I think that's his own weakness in the flesh, because he even says he never repents and says, I grieve for the people I harmed. I don't ever hear him say that, but he does say that he feels for the people that aren't saved, his own people. But I never hear him say for the people that when he was not a believer that he was harming and aggressively hurting. So to me, Paul shows that he's a flawed person just like you and me. And that's not the Holy Spirit, that's Paul. And so when I read the Bible, I pray to the Lord what I'm supposed to do. And when I became a believer, the Lord let me know my Jewishness was over. And that came from the Holy Spirit, not from any religion or anything. So I've lived my life like that. And when I hear these Jewish Messianic Jews on television, they're elevating their Jewishness. And that's part of what the scribes and the Pharisees did, and that's how they treated the Gentiles. And that's what I see that as. I see that as trying to say you're the chosen people, and that's my response to it. And I don't see anything in that that equalizes believers.
Okay, well, I frankly agree with much of what you're saying. I wouldn't necessarily agree that Paul made a mistake by being sensitive to Jews when he was trying to reach them, but he was certainly adamant against putting Gentiles under any kind of law. He said that when he went to Jerusalem and Titus was with him, a Gentile, there were those who were trying to force Titus to be circumcised, and Paul said, I wouldn't put up with that for a moment. So, I mean, Paul did take a firm stand on many occasions, and in an environment where Jewish people, including Jewish Christians, were trying to force him to compromise his convictions. He wouldn't. So I don't know that he was one prone to compromise about those things. But I think that his evangelistic strategy was, hey, you know, if it's not going to, it doesn't hurt anything for me to, you know, pass up on the pork if I'm going to be around people who will be offended if I eat pork.
I totally agree with that, but we're not living in those times now. So to erect Messianic Jews is making a message and a statement about what you feel about your religion as opposed to what you feel about Jesus Christ. And that's how I see it.
I hear you.
Yeah.
I hear you. I'm not going to even necessarily disagree with that. Now, when I got involved a little bit back in the 70s helping the Jews for Jesus. Now, I'm not Jewish by birth, but I was doing some artwork for them. And actually, a publisher in New Jersey asked me to draw a comic book about Jews for Jesus. So I hitchhiked up to San Francisco from Orange County and met with Moish Rosen and the Jews for Jesus. They gave me some material, and I wrote a book and illustrated it for them. And they published it, or it was published, and they used it. Now, my connection with Moish Rosen back then, this we're talking about 1974, probably, was that they were emphasizing that they were Jews who had become Christians so that they might reach other Jews. But they also emphasized that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And I don't believe that the Jews for Jesus recommended that anybody, especially Gentiles, necessarily keep Jewish customs or anything like that. Now, the Messianic movement has probably as many Gentiles as Jews in it, and yet they are people who've become fascinated with the trappings of the Jewish religion. And I agree that this is something different. It's different than Christ. And that was something Paul was concerned about, too. So I do know Jewish believers who kind of like to do the Seder in a Jewish way, but they say it's all about Jesus. Well, I can't really say it's wrong to do that. I don't know that it is wrong to do that. Jesus said to his disciples when he was at the Seder, "In as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," which apparently was the Seder, "you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. You do it in remembrance of me." So I don't think it was wrong for a Jew to say, you know, we find meaning. We find Christian meaning now. We find Christ in many of the customs that Moses instituted. But we don't see these customs as having anything to do with our righteousness or our standing before God. I don't know. I don't want to be legalistic one way or the other when the Bible is not. I think that for someone to say we should keep the festivals and we should keep the Sabbath and we should circumcise and these kinds of things, I think that's legalism. I think Paul would be adamantly against that. But I don't want to be legalistic the other way and say, well, thou shalt not circumcise your children. You shall not, you know, do a Seder in a Jewish manner or whatever. The Bible doesn't say not to do it. So I try to avoid legalism one way or the other. Paul said, when he was talking to those who were observing special days, he says, don't judge those who don't. And when he spoke to the others, he says, don't despise those who do, that kind of stuff. So the idea is to have Christian charity and not judge people on those particular convictions. At least that's how I understand it. Now, again, I do take Paul as if he is the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, he that receives him that I send receives me. And Paul definitely was apprehended and sent by Jesus as an apostle. So to receive him is to receive Christ, I believe, according to Jesus' own statement in John 13:20. Well, I appreciate you weighing in on that. That's helpful coming in from a person of Jewish background who's now a believer in Christ. Let's talk to Lisa from San Pablo, California. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Am I on the air now?
Yes, you are.
Oh, okay. I was brought up Catholic, and one thing I have a hard time believing in, which I remember being taught, was the transubstantiation, you know, that the priest consecrate the bread and wine, and it becomes body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, which I don't understand. Does it make sense? Something sounds like something out of Outer Limits. And I wanted to know if you believe that that's a Christian teaching that's true, or if it's something out of paganism. That's my question.
Yeah, well, I think I see why you would have trouble believing it. The Bible doesn't teach it, and nothing would seem to confirm it, except the authoritative statements of a Roman Catholic hierarchy that says that it is true. I mean, let's face it, if you take the wafer, the host, and it is blessed, and you're told now it is the body of Jesus, and you eat it, if you happen to die before it's digested and they open the contents of your stomach and find the wafer there, they will not find human flesh. They will not find the body of Jesus. They will find something made out of flour. They'll find, the partially digested wafer. It didn't turn into anything else. It did not physically become something else. Now, the Roman Catholics know this, and they say, well, it's sort of a mystical thing. It's turning into the body of Christ. It still retains all the features of the bread, but it mystically becomes the body of Christ. Well, okay, well, you can say anything you want to, but let's just face it. First of all, you don't have any scientific facts that would suggest that there's been any change in the composition of either the contents of the cup or of the bread that's eaten. There's no evidence that there's been any change. Secondly, the Bible doesn't say that it makes any such change as that. Okay, so you have neither observation nor scripture to support it. What do you have? You have the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. And, if traditions of men are what you're into, then you can believe whatever they say. But I don't see any reason to, and I'm pretty much I'm on your side about this one, Lisa.
Also, another thing that made me kind of think it was fishy was that after the word consecration, they'll ring the bell, and since I can't see what's doing, I thought, why would they ring the bell for sighted people who can see whatever is supposed to happen up there? I can understand why they would ring a bell for blind people, because we can't see it. And that was the first clue when I thought about it and, got to understand what they taught. I'm old enough to remember when the liturgy was in Latin. I didn't understand it. That is the first clue to me, is that something's weird about this kind of teaching. And so you think it's something that came in through the Greeks or the Romans,
well,
or Egyptians,
it's hard to know how it evolved, because the earliest church fathers, they speak about it the same way the Bible does. They'll say, this is the body of Jesus, this is the blood of Jesus. Well, Jesus said that too, but he when he said, this is my body, he didn't mean this bread has now physically become my body. When he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood that is shed for you, he didn't mean that his blood had already been shed and some of it was in that cup. His blood was not shed till the next day. He didn't shed any of his blood until he was on the cross. But
right.
And therefore, what was in the cup was not his blood that was shed, but it's a remembrance of his blood that was shed. That's what he's saying. It represents it. And we talk that way all the time. I mean, this is how we speak when we're showing people pictures. We say, okay, this is my grandfather, this is my grandmother. Well, no, it isn't. It's a piece of paper that looks like them and that is has their image on it, okay? That piece of paper is not your grandmother and your grandfather. So we talk that way. Everyone talks that way. Even David, when David was living in a cave hiding from Saul, and he said, I wish I had some of that water from the well of Bethlehem that I drank when I was a kid. And some of his mighty men broke through a camp of the Philistines and drew some water from that well and brought it back to David. And David said he couldn't drink it. He poured it out. And he said, I can't drink this. This is the blood of those. This water is the blood of the men who risked their lives to get it for me. And I can't drink that. So, but he wasn't, when he said, this is blood, he didn't mean this water had literally become blood. Obviously, he was speaking the way anyone would speak. And no one would think that when David said, this is the blood of those men, that he's saying that this water literally now has been transubstantiated into blood. It'd be absurd. It's just missing. It's missing the point entirely. And but the wording, of course, is capable. It's a spiritual thing, but it's capable of being misunderstood by, well, by superstitious people, I would say. I don't mean to use that in too derogatory a form, but I don't. But it's not a very positive thing to say either. I think that over time, superstition began to creep into the church, and you know, it became very necessary for the church, I think, to in controlling people. And I hope I'm not being too uncharitable here, but to say that we are the ones who have the magical power. They wouldn't say magic. They'd say they had divine power to change by consecrating the bread and the cup. They alone could change it into the body and blood of Jesus. And you have to eat of the body and drink the blood of Jesus to be saved. So you need the Catholic priest. If you're going to be saved, you need him, because he's the only one who can really turn bread into the body of Jesus. Now, if we were only eating bread as a remembrance of the body of Jesus, as most Protestants believe, including myself, then you don't need a priest to remember it. You can remember it without the priest. You can take this on your own in your home if you want to. It's only when there has to be some magic done, and not everyone has the magical powers, that you really need the practitioner of the magic to come and turn it into magically turn bread into human flesh. Well, it never really happens, but as long as people are gullible enough to believe that the priest has those magical powers, then they are going to have to be loyal to the Roman Catholic Church, because nobody else has the power to do that. All right. So, and I realize that sounds rather cynical, but I can't think of any other reason why the church would have developed this. I mean, and by the way, you know, the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval times had become so, in many cases, oppressive.
Powerful and corrupt, yeah.
Yeah, and corrupt, that they needed some things to keep people loyal to the church. And one of those things could easily be, well, no one except a representative of the church can turn this bread into the body of Jesus and this wine into the blood of Jesus, and you need that to be saved, so you can't abandon the Catholic Church.
And another thing that they still teach that is they claim that various saints from down through history have seen Jesus as a man, or his mother Mary, or the baby Jesus. And I'm thinking that nobody could, at the moment, see Jesus as he is now.
I would have to look at the content of their claims. I don't know what I know that some people have claimed to have seen Mary in various places. And as far as visions of Jesus are concerned, I believe that, I mean, the Apostle Paul saw visions of Jesus, and maybe some people since him have, but I'd have to be looking at whatever it is that they claim he said or did in order to evaluate the authenticity of the claims.
Well, none of the people that I've ever heard of that is supposed to have seen Jesus, none of them lost their sight temporarily or permanently, and so I figured that was probably their imagination or a story they made up. I just can't believe in that stuff, but I do remember, you know, it's sort of, people are sort of expected to believe in that sort of thing, or to go to Lourdes in France, where people are supposed to,
And Roman Catholics are not the only Christians who claim to see things that they probably are hallucinating about. I don't know. I mean, I do believe in true visions. I do believe in true dreams. The Bible speaks about those as something God will give to some people. But I don't believe every person who claims they've had one. I think a lot of people do have vivid imaginations, and that wouldn't be restricted to Roman Catholics. I think religious people in general can tend to be a little gullible, you know, and tend to believe lots of things are supernatural, which may not be. That's just something, that's an observation. And are you still in the Roman Catholic Church, or is that something you've left?
No, that's been a long time ago, but I'm in a Baptist church now. I just, you know, turn on the radio. They have a radio station, and, you know, we're trying to make sense out of stuff I remember, and the more I learn, the less I know. But they still teach transubstantiation. That hasn't changed.
And, no, that's not likely to change.
And I can't believe in the different stories about where people have seen Mary and anybody else, Joseph or Jesus.
I'll have to say that I'm very suspicious about people who claim they've seen Mary. because I'm not sure why Mary would appear to anybody. Jesus, maybe, since we are, Jesus was known to have appeared on occasion to, for example, not only Paul as a conversion, but a couple times in his later life, he had visions of Jesus. But I certainly don't think it's a very commonplace thing. I don't think most people will ever see a vision of Jesus. And if someone claims they have, there's many times they seem to me to be mistaken just from the contents of what they think he said to them. Anyway, Lisa, I appreciate your call, and thank you for joining us today. Let's talk to Steve from El Sobrante. Is that right? El Sobrante, California?
Yes, sir.
I've never heard of El Sobrante. Where
is
that?
It's close to San Pablo, California.
Okay.
Yeah, we're just up the hill. Kind of okay. Hidden, tucked away in a valley here.
Yeah, never heard of that.
But, yeah, just really admire your show. I just tuned in about a couple months ago and haven't stopped listening since.
Thanks.
My question is, tongues. I know there was a known dialect that they spoke at the beginning when the Holy Spirit was poured out. But I want to clear up, is there really a private heavenly language that they speak today? My mother speaks it.
Mm-hmm.
She encourages me to speak it, but I know that, you know, all I ever had was the fruit of the Spirit, and that was good enough for me.
Mm-hmm.
But I just wanted to clear that up.
Well, the fruit of the Spirit certainly is more important than speaking in tongues, I'll tell you that.
Right.
Speaking in tongues is a biblical phenomenon, but there are people who make more of it than the Bible does, and there are people who have ideas about it that are not supportable in the Bible. The Bible does not say that everyone has to speak in tongues, and sometimes Pentecostal people think that is necessary, and once they do speak in tongues, they think that's the most important thing that distinguishes them as Christians, and I think that's too bad. I think it's placing too much emphasis on something that the Bible doesn't place much of any emphasis on. But as far as what the Bible does teach about tongues, it does teach that on the day of Pentecost, quite a few different actual languages were spoken by Galileans who had never learned those languages, and people who were visiting Jerusalem for the festival, who had come from these different regions, overheard these Galileans supernaturally speaking about the great works of God in the dialects of the people listening, but unlearned by the person speaking. So there's a supernatural sign that God was doing something. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, that's what it was on the day of Pentecost, because an unbeliever who spoke a foreign language heard a Galilean who certainly had never learned that language speaking fluently in his own language. That person hearing it realized God was doing something, and that became the attention-getting thing that allowed Peter to speak to a large crowd who gathered to figure out what's going on. Now, it's a sign to unbelievers. At least it was then. Now, Paul also knows about speaking in tongues in other categories than signs to the unbelievers, because Paul speaks also of tongues being an edifying gift that edifies the church. Now, the church is not the unbelievers. This is actually something for someone else. And when tongues is spoken in the church, Paul said, no one understands them unless they have a gift of interpretation. And that means either that the person speaking in tongues in the church is not speaking a known language, or at least not one that is known to anyone present, because it requires a supernatural gift of interpretation for someone to tell what it means. Now, Paul very interestingly says in 1 Corinthians 14:2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, Paul here is writing to the Corinthian church about the use of tongues in the church. It's true, we saw a moment ago in verse 22, he mentions that tongues can be a sign for unbelievers. But he's primarily, in this chapter, talking about the use of tongues in the church. And he says, in that connection, no one really understands what the person speaks. They're not speaking to men at all. They're speaking to God. It's like a prayer or a giving of thanks. He later refers to it as giving thanks well or blessing God. In verse 16, he says, otherwise, if you bless God in the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? So Paul indicates that in the church, the gift of tongues functions somewhat differently than out among the unbelievers. Among unbelievers, apparently the only way it can be assigned to them of anything is if they hear you speaking their language, and they know their language. They don't need an interpretation. They know what it means, and they're shocked that you can speak that language. That's the sign that existed on the day of Pentecost. But in the church, Paul said it's different. You're not speaking a known language known to anyone. No one understands what is being said, Paul says. In the Spirit, you're speaking mysteries. Now, does this mean that it's not a human language? It might. We don't know for sure. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul is talking about tongues, and he's talking about how it's not very important compared to love. But he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and do not have love, I've just become a clanging cymbal or, you know, whatever, just make a noise. Now, he said, if I'm speaking in the tongues of men, that'd be human languages, or of angels, which would, by implication, mean the languages angels speak, which are contrasted from human languages. Now, Paul might therefore be saying that although speaking in tongues always does involve speaking a language, it may not be a known language. It may not be a human language. It may be an angelic or heavenly language, as the Pentecostals like to talk, or Charismatics talk about their heavenly language. Now, I will say this. Paul might not be affirming that there are such things as separate languages that angels speak. He could be using a hyperbole. You know, he could be saying, if I could speak in tongues, any tongue, even if I could speak in the tongues angels speak, whatever those may be, if I don't have love, it wouldn't do any good. That he may not be affirming that there are heavenly languages that people speak in, but he's not denying it either, and so we don't know. The fact that he says no one understands the person who speaks in tongues, but in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, at least leaves open the possibility that sometimes when people are speaking in tongues, they are speaking a language that, well, first of all, no one present knows, and it may be that no one on earth knows.
Right.
But it's a language anyway. Paul doesn't tell us more than this about it. He does say that when people speak in tongues in the church, it should be orderly. He said there should be no more than two or three who do so. They should do it one at a time, not all at once. And they should pause and let somebody interpret it every time. And if somebody isn't there to interpret, then no one should speak in tongues. So Paul, you know, this is how Paul regulates the use of tongues in the church. He doesn't say everybody needs to speak in tongues or that it's important to speak in tongues. He's just saying in a church where people want to speak in tongues, only two or three at the most should be able to do so. And since obviously no one understands what they're saying, you need to have the twin gift of interpretation functioning as well. So the fact that Paul says no one understands what is said, they're not speaking to men but to God, and without an interpretation, no one can know what's being said, at least raises the possibility that there are tongues that are not of human speech, but of, we might say, angelic tongues, as Paul said, tongues of men and angels. There's that possibility.
Yeah.
I don't know what the value would be in knowing for sure whether this is the case or not, because if a person speaks in tongues, they don't have to really know. Is this a tongue that someone on the planet in some jungle that they speak this, or that no one speaks this but angels? The main thing is that the person speaking doesn't know it, and his audience or the people who are with him in the fellowship don't know it either.
Interesting. Okay, that clears a lot up.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. Thank you, Steve.
Oh, I appreciate it. Thank you.
Good to talk to you today.
Me too.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Malakau. I think it's Malakau, from Seattle. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Yeah, I would like to hear, I would like you to shed the light on Galatians 6:16.
616, the Israel of God?
Yeah, you know, I read many commentary, especially if the commentary are dispensationalists. They say it's about Jewish believer, and even some said it's Jewish after flesh. And I would like to hear your biblical explanation that this is about the church. I mean, how you convince them that this is about church, not about Jewish believer. I would like to hear off the air. God bless you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. I'll work on that.
Thank you, sir. Okay, bye.
Okay, bye now. What he's referring to is Galatians 6:16, where Paul is closing the letter to the epistles, and he uses the expression, the Israel of God. And it's generally been believed that the Israel of God is a term he's using for the church. The people of God today, the church, are the Israel of God. However, there are dispensationalists who argue that the church is not Israel, and that Paul, in speaking of the Israel of God, is speaking of that segment of the church that are become Christians, or that are Jewish, I should say. They're Jewish who become Christians. So that the Israel of God would simply be the Jewish Christians. Now, let's look at how Paul actually uses it. He says in verse 16 of Galatians 6, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. Now, the word and in the Greek, kai, K-A-I, is sometimes translated even. So, and I think the King James renders that way, if I'm not mistaken. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy on them, even upon the Israel of God. And it doesn't matter whether it's even or and, but the point is, the question is he equating the Israel of God with those who walk according to this rule upon whom he wishes peace and mercy? Or is he wishing peace and mercy on some group in the church, the Gentiles, who are the ones who walk according to this rule, and then secondarily wishing it on another group in the church, the Jewish Christians, the Israel of God? If he said grace and peace and mercy be on you Gentile Christians and on the Israel of God, then we'd really have the answer to that question, because he would have distinguished the Israel of God from the Gentile Christians. And therefore, we know he's speaking to the Jewish Christians. The problem is the ones that he speaks of first are those who walk according to this rule, which is to say those who are a new creation, who don't count on circumcision and so forth in the context. You know, it's those who are buying into and living according to what Paul is teaching here. Grace and mercy and peace upon them. But then if he's distinguishing them from the Israel of God, the very way he described them, the group, the first group, would suggest that the Israel of God are not those who are walking according to this rule, would be those who are not agreeable with what Paul's writing. And therefore, he'd be saying there are some, namely the Gentile Christians, who are obedient to what Paul writes, and there are others who are disobedient, and they're the Israel of God, who are the Jewish Christians. This just doesn't seem very natural to me for Paul to do. Now, one of the things, too, this is the only place that the term Israel of God is used, but it's not the only place that Paul speaks about who Israel is, because Paul has spoken about who Israel is in Galatians earlier and in other epistles. For example, of course, in Romans 2:28 and 29, in Romans, Paul said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward and of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and that circumcision which is inward and of the heart. Now, basically, Paul is saying that a person is not Jewish or not part of Israel because of their race, their outward physical genealogy, but because of their heart. That being part of Israel, being a true Jew, is really a matter of the heart. Now, in Philippians 3:3, Paul says to his readers, who are almost entirely Gentiles, there were very few Jews in Philippi. There weren't even enough Jews in Philippi to have a synagogue, and you only need 10 adult male Jews to have a synagogue in a city. But when Paul came to Philippi, there weren't even 10 adult male Jews there, and so they didn't have a synagogue. So obviously, in a Gentile city like that, most of the converts were Gentiles. He's writing to a church that has some Jews, like Lydia, in it, but also some Gentiles. And he writes to them and says in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision. Now, you have to understand, the circumcision is a term that means the Jews, Israel. This is how it's used. For example, in Galatians 2, Paul said that Peter, James, and John agreed with Paul that they would go to the circumcision and he, Paul, would go to the uncircumcision. That means Paul would go to the Gentiles and they would go to the Jews. The circumcision means the Jews. Now, Paul said to the Philippians, Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision. Who are? He says, we who rejoice in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh, and, you know, worship God in the Spirit. In other words, Christians. Christians are the true circumcision, the true Jews. Paul has said this in Romans, he says it in Philippians, and in Galatians, prior to this chapter. In chapter 3, Paul's writing to a very predominantly Gentile church, or churches. These are mostly Gentiles, but they're Christians. And he says to them, in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, now to Abraham and his seed the promises were made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Now what Paul has just said is that when God made promises to Abraham, they were made to Abraham and his seed. And Paul clarifies that. When he said to his seed, he means Christ, not seeds, plural, not everyone who's descended from Abraham, but a particular seed of Abraham, Christ. Okay? So the promises, Paul says, are made to Abraham and to Christ and no one else. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, and this is Galatians 3 and 29, he says, if you are Christ's, that is, you Gentile Christians, you Gentile Galatians, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, he's just said earlier in that chapter, it's not seeds plural, but seeds singular, Christ. And now he tells them that they are Abraham's seed. Sounds like that's a contradiction, but it isn't. Because in the verse before that, he said that the Christians are all one. They are not many, they are one in Christ. In Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So if there's only one seed, and that's Christ, we are in him. We are part of him. We are his flesh and his bones. We're part of his body. And so we who are Christians are part of Christ, that seed, who is the heir according to the promise. Now, in other words, Paul has basically removed any significance racially of being Jew or Gentile. In fact, he said it very clearly in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. Now, what a bizarre thing it would be for him in the same epistle where he makes this emphasis at the end of his epistle to greet the Gentile Christians separately from the Jewish Christians and say to those who keep this rule, mercy and peace be to you and on the Israel of God. If he means the Israel of God is the Jewish Christians, and the other group is the Gentile Christians, he's just made a division between them, which he denies exists. He said there is no Jew or Gentile in Christ. So for someone to say that in Galatians 6:16, Paul is speaking first to the Gentile Christians and greeting them and wishing them a blessing, and then wishing separately a blessing on the Jewish Christians, the Israel of God, to my mind is, well, it's absurd in view of what Paul has said just a few chapters earlier in the same book. To say nothing of what he says consistently on the same subject in every book that he writes about it. Romans, Philippians, you know, Galatians, Paul makes it very clear. Being a Jew is not significant for a Christian because there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. So why would he address the Jewish Christians as a separate group and say, you know, special blessing on you too, you know? I think that the way it was, I think the New King James translated it, even upon the Israel of God, which is a very adequate translation of the Greek word kai, which is here translated and in the New King James. But I believe, therefore, that Paul, who has been saying throughout this book that the Gentile believers, or Jewish and Gentile believers, there's no distinction, believers are the true Israel. They are the true seed of Abraham. They are the heirs of the promises made to Abraham. They are the promised seed as opposed to the children of the flesh and so forth. Throughout the book, he's emphasizing there is no distinct privilege in being Jewish. So then why would he then do what he does in no other book and separate and say, oh, and you Jewish Christians, special greetings to you too. To me, it just misunderstands Paul completely. So I believe that Galatians 6:16 should be rendered, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. That is to say, you who follow this rule, you are even God's true Israel. And that would agree with his theology throughout the book. And it would, of course, it bothers dispensationalists because they don't want the church to be the true Israel, but they can't help what Paul wrote again and again and again and again, nor for that matter what Jesus said or John the Baptist. John the Baptist said to the Jews, don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. God is able to make of these stones children of Abraham. Now, how could he say more plainly? Being descended from Abraham isn't a position of privilege. It's anymore. I mean, God can make stones into children of Abraham. That's how little it matters to God. And Jesus himself, speaking to the Jews in John 8, he said, I know you are Abraham's descendants, but if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do his works. So Jesus made it very clear that there were people who were, descended from Abraham, but it didn't count for anything because they weren't followers of Abraham's ways, of his faith. But you see, there's no distinctive privilege to anyone based on who their ancestors were. God doesn't have children. He doesn't have grandchildren. Someone is, I think, Ken Ten Boom was famous for saying that he has no grandchildren. God doesn't have grandchildren. He has children. You become a child of God by your faith in Jesus Christ. And once you've got that, you're in Christ and there's no Jew or Gentile there. So if there's no Jew or Gentile there, then why would Paul address the Jewish and the Gentile Christians separately? That doesn't make any sense at all in view of Paul's view of things. So that would be my answer to you, my friend. Let's talk to Paul from Portland, Oregon. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. The reason I'm calling, my sister here just recently was diagnosed with dementia. And, I've been seeing her go downhill for the last 3 or 4 years. But I'm going to go see her again this weekend. And just a couple of quick questions. I know the Bible doesn't actually speak directly to it, but I'm curious about the relationship of the spirit as opposed to the brain. There's a brain is a physical organ, mm-hmm. and the spirit is spirit. Because when I speak to her, it's like she just doesn't get it. She's in a whole other world somewhere. It's difficult for me, for one thing, because I don't really know if I'm getting through at all or what.
Yeah.
And I really want to while she still has, something left to reason with. I don't know if that makes any sense, but
what's
your understanding of how, in other words, the spirit of spirit, it should still be alive and healthy.
I would think so. I really wish I could talk to you about this, but the music's playing. I'm off here in 45 seconds.
Okay.
So let me just say that I believe that people are saved through God's spirit speaking to their spirit. I believe that he can do that even when the brain is not functioning properly. Mm-hmm. I wish I could be more thorough about that, and I would if I had more time. I'm sorry to say. I wish we had. Maybe you can call tomorrow. We can discuss this further because you certainly deserve a better answer than that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener supported. You can go to our website and see how to help us stay on the air. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.